Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of God.
All right, so the question we're addressing is, what is the church? And so before we get into that, I want to ask you, you don't have to answer out loud, but just think about this. How do you think about what the church is? If we were sitting down across the table at a coffee shop and I said to you, how would you define the church? Like, where do you go immediately? What are the first thoughts that come to your mind? Let's put it this way. You have six or seven people who love Jesus. They're going bowling. They go to the bowling alley, right? And they're just having a good time together, being at the bowling alley. They don't really stop and pray before the frames or before they roll. They're not asking God for how they should bowl. They're not really necessarily, there's no Bible on the table. They're not even necessarily sharing with each other what God's doing in their life. They're just believers enjoying a good time together. Is that a church? Just because there are more than two or three gathered in the same room? Or if not, what would have to happen for that group to become a church, or where you would say, okay, those six people are clearly trying to be a church here today in the bowling alley? What would have to happen to them, or what would they have to do in order to be a church? Well, Martin Luther, one of the reformers in the 1500s, said, it is a true church that you could consider that group a church if they have the word of God among them, if they practice baptism and the Lord's Supper correctly. So if you have some of that going on, now they're trying to be a church. They need to practice church discipline, meaning they remove people from membership who refuse to repent of their sin. They would have official leaders who have been called or consecrated or ordained to lead. Five, there would be public prayer, praise, thanksgiving to God. And interestingly enough, Martin Luther added that another mark of a true church, that group would be a true church if they began to undergo trials and persecution. He said that is one of the marks of a true church. But he narrowed it down, his top three, which other reformers, John Calvin, agreed with, would be anywhere the gospel is rightly taught and communion and baptism are rightly practiced on a regular basis, that is a group intending to be seen as a church. That's how they saw it. Then in the 1600s, a new group came along called the Baptists, and one of their leaders, John Smith, said, well, I think you should add to those three things that they would sign some sort of membership covenant with each other. That it's not just people at the same place, but they have covenanted with one another in membership in some way. And of course, ever since about the year 1000 AD, the Roman Catholic Church has declared itself the only true church because of its belief that the early bishops were direct descendants of the apostles of Jesus. But if you have a copy of Scripture with you today, we're going to look at some scriptures that tell us what the church is. And so if you've got Matthew 16 open, I want you to go to verse 18. This is a part of what Chris read for us. And I don't know how many of you are people who like to highlight or mark up your Bibles. I encourage you to do that. If you have a pen, would love for you there in verse 18 as Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I would love for you to do what I've done on the screen and just underline that in your Bibles, where Jesus says, I will build my church. And if you want to take it to the next level, circle the I and the my. Because this is the launch pad for us understanding what the church is. Is that before we even talk about what constitutes a church or we try to define it, something is clear right out of the gate here. And that is that whatever the church is, it belongs to Jesus. It's his. And so no matter who he calls to do the work, or how a church comes to be, or how he instructs it to be led or governed, he is the one responsible for it. Jesus is the final authority over the church, and his authority is so great that even hell itself cannot overpower anything he sets out to accomplish. And so the question is, what exactly is Jesus building? Right? We know he was the son of a carpenter. So maybe he's setting out to build some sort of structure like this, but that's nowhere in Scripture that he did that. And so we don't have any record of Jesus actually building a facility. So when we say we're going to church this morning, we can't be talking about just the building we meet in. It has to be something else. But even as we go to Scripture, there's not a single verse that says this is what the church is, da-da-da-da-da. And so we have to look for clues based on either the apostles' instructions in the letters or things Jesus specifically said throughout the New Testament as we look to understand what the church is. For example, Ephesians 5 verse 25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. So that gives us a clue right there that the church is whomever or whatever Jesus died to save, because he gave himself up for her. So this is to say that the true church consists of anyone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. He loved the church, he gave himself up for her. That tells us something about the church. For that reason, the early church recognized right out of the gate that the church in its truest form is invisible. It's invisible. Meaning only God knows who has actually done that, who's actually put their faith and trust in him for salvation. And he knows who is just talking the talk and walking the walk. Of course, the church is also visible, right? We're here. We're all gathered together to sing and to pray together, to study God's word, to remind each other of what God has done through Jesus as we participate in communion and baptism and so on. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are his. And so the early church said, the true church is really invisible. Only God knows who really belongs to the true church. And then the Bible goes on to give us several metaphors for what the church really is. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5 that the church is like a large family. As Paul is instructing a young pastor here, he encourages him to treat older men like you would your father. Treat older women like you would treat your mother. Treat younger men and younger women like you would treat your brothers and sisters in all purity. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ. So she's like, the church is like a bride, which gives this picture that the global church, that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is united together as one person who is engaged to her husband, being beautified and prepared for that wedding day. And Revelation 21 also uses that same imagery. Jesus, in John chapter 15, describes the church as branches connected to a vine, where there's life that's flowing from the vine into each of the branches. Other scriptures refer to the church as a field of crops or even a harvest. Then in 1 Peter, as the Apostle Peter writes, he calls the church the new temple of God. That instead of concrete blocks like this, the new temple of God is made up of living stones. It's made up of living stones But not only is it the temple itself, a new temple, it's also the priesthood. It's the holy priesthood, those inside that are offering acceptable sacrifices to God. And then Hebrews calls the church God's house, which is being built by Jesus himself. But probably the most familiar metaphor that scripture uses for the church is that of the body of Christ, where Christ is the head. Now, Paul himself even uses two different pictures of the body of Christ. In one sense, in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is the arms, the hands, the eyes, the ears, that part. We're different parts of the body, and it highlights the different gifts and abilities that individuals in the church have been given. And Jesus is our head, as in he's our leader. He's separate from the body. He's our authority, our Lord, Jesus. And then in Ephesians 4, the same author uses another metaphor where Jesus is the literal head of the body, where every believer is joined and knit together with him and with each other, continually growing and taking care of itself. And so from all of these metaphors, just kind of put together, the family, the bride, branches, crops that are growing, priests that are serving, living stones, a body. From those metaphors alone, it should be clear that the church does not refer to a place. It's not a lifeless brick and mortar building. But in each of those metaphors, it's something, the church is something living. It's moving, it's active. And I love how Wayne Grudem summarizes all of those metaphors together. He says, the fact that the church is like a family should increase our love and fellowship with one another. The thought that the church is like the bride of Christ should stimulate us to strive for greater purity and holiness, and also greater love for Christ and submission to him. The image of the church as branches on a vine should cause us to want to rest in him more fully. The idea of the church as an agricultural crop should encourage us to continue growing in our Christian life and obtaining for ourselves and others the proper spiritual nutrients we need to grow. The picture of the church as God's new temple should increase our awareness of God's very presence dwelling with us in our midst as we meet. The concept of the church as a priesthood should help us see more clearly the delight God has in the sacrifices of praise and good deeds that we offer to him. And the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ should increase our interdependence on one another and our appreciation of the diversity of gifts within the body. It's really cool. I love that. I think to summarize what the church is, based on these metaphors and some other scriptures in the New Testament, the church could be described as a living, breathing reality that is born out of the eternal will and purpose of God the Father, purchased by God the Son, Jesus, by his blood for himself, purified and washed from her sin, and then empowered by the Holy Spirit and released into communities and the world as ambassadors of the glories of the God who called them by his grace. That's pretty wild. That's pretty wild that's what the church is, not just a building where people meet. This church can't be really put into a box. Isn't that cool that not one of those metaphors really fully describes what the church is intended to be? You can't just define it in one way. It's not always that neat and tidy. Sometimes it's kind of messy and chaotic, right? But it belongs to Jesus. It's his. It's his. He has full and final authority over everything, and he loves the church so much that he gave himself up for her. And what's really interesting about this, though, is that as you go through the New Testament, there are very few scriptural guidelines on what the visible gathering of the church ought to look like. And so with the church as this living, breathing reality comes the opportunity for local expressions of the church to be creative and use their imagination in how they gather and interact with each other and encourage each other. We have a lot of freedom and to be creative and use our imagination as we gather together. But with that freedom also comes the opportunity to make the gathering about something it was never intended to be. And so then the question starts to become, how do you know if the local church you are attending is a good one? Or if it is a false one? Revelation 3:9 tells us what false, that there are false churches. So how do you know if you are at a true one or you are at a false one this morning? And again, there's no single verse we could point to for this. But as you compile the New Testament, the instructions and warnings to believers and to other leaders in the early church, even with all of the freedom and creativity and imagination available to us in Christ, there are a few marks of a true and healthy New Testament church. And so we'll just kind of go through some of these sort of quickly. And I don't believe this is necessarily exhaustive, but it's a pretty good run. So the first mark of a true church would be biblical doctrine, sound teaching. Well, there's a lot of texts we could use here, but Titus 1 verse 9 says a church leader should hold to the faithful message as taught, so that he will both be able to encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. So a true church has to have sound teaching and not be afraid to call out false teaching and the people or the systems that promote it. And of course, every church thinks they have sound teaching, right? Everybody does. So how do you know if your church has sound teaching? Author D.A. Carson says that sound teaching would include God's purposes in the history of redemption, that there are truths to be believed and a God to be worshiped. That'd be one part. Unpacking creation, fall, redemption, a true understanding of sin as rebellion against God, a true understanding of redemption through the work of Jesus, this would be sound teaching. Additionally, the conduct that is expected of God's people would be taught, commandments to be obeyed, wisdom to be pursued, both as individuals and as a community of God. And then also teaching and proclaiming the promises of God that are to be trusted and hoped in. So those things would start to help us see, all right, am I being taught sound teaching here or not? But that is one of the primary marks of a true church, biblical doctrine. The second one, proper use of the sacraments, or maybe the ordinances, depending on how you grew up. But the ordinances or the sacraments are the two things Jesus established for the church to continue to do and participate in. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper, or as we call it around here, communion. Same thing. Improper use of the sacraments or communion and baptism would be to say that either one contributes to your salvation, that you're only saved if you are baptized or you're participating in the Lord's Supper is what saves you. That would be improper use of those. So proper use is to say that baptism and the Lord's Supper reminds us again of God's grace to us. A third mark of a true church would be, according to the New Testament, would be the right use of church discipline. I know that sounds like, whoa, what is that? Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 talk about something called church discipline. And this is that if there is a person in our midst, if there's a person in the church who is living in unrepentant sin, especially sexual immorality, and they are confronted with this sin and they refuse to repent, they refuse to turn and make any changes in their life, then 1 Corinthians 5 says that that person should be removed from the church until they repent. And the purpose here is not to just angrily toss somebody out on the street and say, you're never welcome to come back here. If you can't get your act together, then you just go find somewhere else. That's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is a wake-up call to an unrepentant believer to say, listen, God has called us to certain standards of holiness, and if you're not going to meet them, then we're going to ask you to step out for a minute until you're willing to repent. It's a wake-up call, and the purpose is to keep sin from spreading in the church. It's to protect the purity of the church and to honor Christ. But the second part then of this right view of church discipline is that the moment that person repents of their sin, that there is welcome and forgiveness immediately extended to them. So that would be another mark of a true church according to the New Testament. A fourth one, genuine worship. Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And we could spend an entire sermon series on what worship is, and maybe we will someday, whether it's singing or preaching or even our fellowship together or sharing meals, all kinds of things. But it is only genuine worship, according to the New Testament, when it is drenched with the word of Christ and thankfulness. Drenched with the word of Christ and thankfulness. So worship that's not genuine, the opposite of that would be that if the songs we sing, if the advice we give to one another would be drenched in the same self-help, just me and Jesus, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of nonsense that the secular world teaches all the time. And if it would be covered in complaining and grumbling, that would be the opposite of genuine worship. Genuine worship is drenched in the word of Christ and thankfulness. And thankfulness. Another marker of the true church is effective prayer. There are a million verses, right? Not literally, but there are a lot of verses we could talk about to talk about prayer. Its importance, its power, its influence, its purpose. But as a gathering of saints, where faithful, faith-filled, expectant prayer is not a priority, or there is simply no one's prayers are ever answered in a gathering of believers, that should raise some red flags. That should raise some red flags. So a gathering of the saints where there's faithful, faith-filled, expectant prayer, and they're being answered by God, that would be effective prayer. And so that's a mark of a true church. Another one would be effective witness. A true church is marked by its willingness to under the authority of Christ, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded us. It's what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So a healthy church is one that cares for the spiritual condition of those we work with, we live with, we interact with. Not only cares, but our witness is effective, meaning that people are coming to faith in Christ. They're actually coming to faith in Christ because of our witness, that it's effective. Another one would be effective fellowship. Acts chapter 2 describes a church that's fully invested in each other through hospitality and generosity, sharing meals together, taking care of each other. No one in the early church, it's not recorded anywhere in the New Testament that anyone talked about their faith being for an audience of one, where it was just me and Jesus. Everyone saw themselves as connected by the Spirit to the larger group of believers, and their lives reflected that connection. To the point where the rest of the world, the rest of their communities, watched these groups in awe, like, what is happening in that group? With how much they love each other and they care for each other and they're meeting each other's needs. There was effective fellowship happening where church members are encouraged and strengthened and growing in their faith. Effective fellowship happened in the early church. Just a few more here. There would be another mark of a true church would be that there's biblical church government. Biblical church government. In various scriptures, we see a lot of different ways prescribed for how to lead the church, with a few different offices of leadership in the church being mentioned. One of those being the office of apostles, right? We talk about the apostles that Jesus called to himself. That word apostle means the one who is sent. And so we could all argue today that, well, you just read the Great Commission from Matthew 28, where we're to go into all the world, so we're all sent in some way, shape, or form. And yes, that is true. But as far as an office of the church, there are no apostles anymore. I don't have the time to go through the verses that inform that statement, but in Scripture, apostles have these qualifications. They have seen the resurrected Christ. They have personally been commissioned by Christ and given the authority to write Scripture. And no one meets those three qualifications anymore. So the office of apostle does not exist anymore, even though believers are sent in apostolic type of ministry to one another. That office does not exist. The second office of church government is that of elders or overseers or pastors. This one you see the most probably in the New Testament letters. Get the most information about these from 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And in those three letters combined, you just see a lot of tasks that an elder is responsible for in the church. They're responsible for the leadership and the oversight of individual churches. They're responsible to use their authority in church discipline and in equipping and encouraging other leaders. One of the main responsibilities of an elder is to manage their household in all dignity, to raise up respectful children. James 5 says, if anyone is sick, they should call the elders to pray for them. So praying for the sick is one of the roles of an elder. I think I've been asked to do that maybe once in 3.5 years of being a pastor here. And that's not a knock on you. That's probably more on me for not making myself more available in that way. So now you know, that's one of the things you pay me for, is to pray for the sick. But the top three among all of those, there are three more. The top three priorities of an elder or a pastor are to teach or give instruction. Secondly, to set an example, to model the Christian life for others. And lastly, the third highest priority of an elder or pastor, based on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is to avoid babbling and controversies and myths. That's my favorite one. I love that one. Then in Paul's letters to the churches, especially in 1 Timothy 3, as he is talking to Timothy about installing elders, he assumes that the elders of the churches will be men. Even though God may gift women to be brilliant Bible teachers, brilliant scholars in the work of exposition, call them to various ministries within the church, even giving them the spiritual gift of prophecy and leadership, even more so than the men who lead them, there are no examples in the entire Bible of women doing the kind of congregational and corporate teaching that is expected of elders. And so the teaching is that elders and pastors would be men. These elders then are also never instructed to lead alone. Never instructed to lead alone. Paul always instructed his young pastors to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Even our Savior, our King Jesus, did not operate alone. He sought his Father in prayer, and his entire ministry was led by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So churches should not be a solo act when it comes to leadership. And so they should have multiple elders, and we'll talk more about what that looks like here at River City next week. And then the third office of the church is that of deacons. Deacons are men or women who serve the elders and the congregation in a variety of ways. There's not a whole lot said about deacons in the New Testament, so we don't know exactly what their role might have looked like in the New Testament church. However, we do see them serving the elders by overseeing certain parts of ministry and then serving the church at large by using their gifts to meet the physical needs of those in the body. And then just quickly to finish this out, additional marks of the true church would be spiritual power in ministry, that they're filled with the power of the Spirit as they do what they do. That there's personal holiness among members, that we're actually seeking to grow in our understanding of holiness and what it means to be made more like Jesus. Another would be to care for the poor, the underprivileged, those who have the greatest needs among us. And then, of course, last, summing all of these up is, as 1 Peter 1:8 would say, a love for Christ. That's what marks a true church, is when there is a love for Jesus, God the Son. A false church, on the other hand, might meet a lot of those standards, actually. Might look really great from the outside. Jesus said that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That there might even be some who have prophesied, cast out demons, who've even performed miracles in the name of Jesus. And he says, "Yeah, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are." So a false church might meet a lot of the standards on the surface of a true church, even performing miracles and prophecy and casting out demons. But a false church could simply be defined as any gathering of so-called Christians that does not hold to the teaching of sound doctrine, that does not hold to the teaching of the gospel. The Church of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science are false churches because they do not hold to the sound teaching of the gospel of Jesus. As well as any Protestant church or Catholic church that turns baptism or communion into works that save you instead of preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any church that promotes or teaches salvation by works or teaches unbelief in Scripture, no matter how much they might toss around the name of Jesus, is a false church, one that Revelation chapter 3, verse 9 calls the synagogue of Satan. People who claim to follow Yahweh but really don't. Scripture is very clear. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works. So anyone that teaches something other than that cannot be considered a true church. So let me close this up with some good news, right, with the gospel. Back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told in detail about how humans were created, right, created in God's image. We read that man was created first. God created Adam, and when the time came, he put Adam in a deep sleep on the ground. He opened up his side, and he took out a rib. And with Adam's rib, he fashioned a woman. He created a woman from it and then presented her to Adam. And this was this beautiful marriage between Adam and Eve, joined together in one flesh and blessed by God. But as we've said all summer and we say all the time, Jesus is the new and better Adam who rules over a new and better creation. And God did something similar with Jesus that he did with Adam. As Jesus hung on the cross, his own side was opened up by a Roman spear. And blood and water flowed out. But he wasn't like Adam. He wasn't sound asleep when that happened. He was dead. And they parked his body in a borrowed tomb. And there in the grave, a new woman was created from this man's body who was broken for us. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And this new woman that was created from the broken and bleeding Savior is the church. This blood-bought, redeemed, forgiven, saved by grace, bride of Christ. Sinners made saints, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and filled with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so today, as we gather together and we participate in the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, we are joining ourselves again with Jesus, saying the life he lived was for us. The death he died for us. He rose again to redeem and create us. So we celebrate the good news of Jesus as we participate in the bread and the cup. But we also join ourselves to all other true believers around the world, both those who are still alive and those who are the great cloud of witnesses already in glory, cheering us on. Ephesians 5 that we started with says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. And so as we participate in this bread and cup today, this is not just the way we recite the facts. Jesus died for us. Our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. This isn't just how we recite the facts. As we take the bread and cup today, it is a love letter from Jesus to his bride, saying that he loves his church like crazy. So much so that he gave himself up for her. He is our true husband. Jesus is the beloved one. And as we participate in the bread and cup, he once again is expressing his love for his bride.